Father, thank you for the clear teaching of the word and for this exhortation regarding our responsibility to flee immorality. Lord, we thank you that when we have stumbled, you have restored us. When we have failed you, you have forgiven us. We thank you that we know this to be true because the word teaches it. We have experienced it. So we thank you now that we'll have an opportunity to hear the word preached. And as we do, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move among us to give us teachable hearts, to convict us of sin, and to encourage us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Excuse me. Well, this sermon is the second in this series on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Today, I will deal with a topic which has captured the attention of human beings throughout history. The subject of this sermon is the one issue to which every civilization that has ever existed has devoted considerable resources. It is an issue that has resulted in voluminous amounts of writing, tenacious devotion to perspectives, and sometimes fantastic theorizing in practically every age. The topic is origins. Every culture has something to say about origins. Something to say about where they came from, where the human race came from, and how this universe came to be. Elaborate belief systems have developed around the question of origins, because men always have wanted to know where they came from, why they were here, and what was the nature and purpose of this world. The attention given to the question of origins indicates that it is of primary importance. It's not difficult to see that a people's understanding of everything depends on what they believe about origins. This is particularly true when it comes to man's purpose and his place in this universe. How man came to be and how he is related to everything else are two fundamental matters of concern. Is man simply a part of the cosmos with no distinguishing purpose or plan or place? Or is man in any way unique among what makes up this existence? These are the questions, and there are many others, that are answered based upon what is believed about origins. This is, of course, the very first subject that is recorded for us in the Bible. Scripture begins with the answer to the most fundamental question, where did this world come from? The Bible answers a lot more than this single question, however, in these opening words. In providing an answer to this question, the Bible also provides us with the context in which we are to study and interpret everything, including ourselves. From the biblical perspective, everything that comes to exist, everything that develops subsequently, I'm not saying that word right, as a result, including theories, is to be analyzed and understood according to the doctrine of creation as presented here in Genesis chapter 1. This is the focus of the sermon, the biblical doctrine of creation. Before proceeding, I want to make one statement that apply to this entire series on the foundations of our faith. It's my personal confession to you, my personal commitment. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and my explanations of these opening chapters of Genesis will reflect that conviction. From my viewpoint, every other source of information, every suggestion regarding interpretation is subject ultimately to the Scriptures. In a previous sermon, I provided an introduction to this series on the foundations of the faith. And now, as I turn to the doctrine of creation, I'm going to follow a simple outline. This is the outline that I'll plan to use in all the sermons in this series. I will first present the doctrine as it's given to us in Genesis 1 through 11. Second, I will highlight certain aspects of the doctrine's development throughout the rest of the Bible. And third, and finally, I will spend a few moments on the application of the doctrine to your lives. The text of the doctrine of creation is the entire first chapter of Genesis. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. To begin with, Genesis 1, 1 through 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. We'll stop there. First of all, the presentation of this doctrine of creation. What is presented in these verses and the ones that follow is straightforward, as I said before. It's a simple recounting that is given of how this world came to be. The scripture teaches plainly that there was nothing, and then God brought everything into existence. There was God and only God. And then there was God and his creation. And therefore, that phrase in the beginning in verse 1 takes us to the dawn of time as we know it. It takes us to the first moment of all moments, to the first event of all events. In this case, the beginning really is the beginning as far as all that we know, see, and experience are concerned. There are two basic truths in this opening chapter that I want to highlight as we analyze the doctrine of creation. First, note that God is alone, as just mentioned. The fact that God was before the creation came to be indicates something tremendously important about his nature. It is God's nature to be free of need. That is, the ability to exist alone is part of what makes God who he is and what he is. God is totally self-sufficient or independent. He was before he created. And the fact that he existed before he created means that he had no need of anything outside of himself. Otherwise, he would not have existed. God lacked nothing to be God before he created. This biblical presentation of God immediately contradicts the notion that God created because he needed something else to satisfy him, or that he created for companionship, or that he created so that he would be worshipped by his creatures. All of these ideas have been put forth at one time or another by those attempting to explain the doctrine of creation. Some have tried to develop an image of God that makes him look like some lonely, almost pathetic figure longing for attention. The Bible, however, presents to us a God who, without need and without compulsion, determines to create this marvelous existence. Creation comes to be simply because God willed it to be, not because God needed it, and not because there was anything influencing God to act. The biblical doctrine of creation magnifies God. It magnifies his sovereignty, and it demands that all glory be given to him. The biblical doctrine of creation gives us a God who must be praised, but who is greater than our praise. A God who must be acknowledged as the one and only truly supreme being, but who has no need of that acknowledgement. This is part of what it means to be God, as I said. And this is how we are introduced to the one who made us in Genesis 1. This opening chapter is as much about the magnificence of God as anything else. Second, while this record of creation teaches us that God is self-sufficient, it teaches us something very different about ourselves. It teaches the opposite about us and everything else. All that is brought into existence is by its nature dependent. Only God existed prior to the creative act. Everything else came into existence as that act was carried out. There would be no world, no universe, and no mankind had God not created. This fact establishes the basis on which the creation relates to its creator. Because of the way in which our universe came to be, it can never be rightly studied or explained apart from reference to the creator. Any attempt to do so will, by necessity, result in erroneous conclusions. And that fact is easily verified when you consider the conclusions of the scientific community as compared to what the Bible actually teaches. Scientists try to interpret our universe without reference to the one who made it, without reference to God who made it. And that is a process that will inevitably produce error. All that is created is forever related and subject to the Creator. The only explanation regarding origins that is proper is the one that begins with the self-sufficient, independent creator. The independence of the creator and the dependence of creation form the context, of course, for all subsequent contact between God and this existence, including us. God forever remains the one without a beginning, who brought all things into existence, and all of creation forever remains that which had a beginning and was brought into existence at a particular time and according to a particular manner. With these two fundamental points emphasized, I want to call your attention to the simple pattern that we observed when we read those first 8 verses. This pattern is repeated throughout this chapter as we're told about the various parts of creation. With some slight variation, the pattern consists of 4 stages. First, God speaks. Second, activity follows, which fulfills whatever it is that God has spoken. Third, that which results is inspected, as it were, by God and pronounced good. And fourth, each stage of God's creative activity is demarcated from the rest with that phrase, there was evening and there was morning, and each stage is labeled as a day. For example, after identifying God as present in the beginning, or prior to the creation of everything else, as I explained, the writer says this in verses 3 through 5. And God said, let there be light, stage 1. And there was light, stage 2. And God saw that the light was good, stage 3. And God separated light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day, stage 4. And that pattern repeats itself again and again. I want you to notice not just the pattern, but the utter simplicity with which the creation account is related to the reader. God spoke, it was done, it was good, and that was the end of one creative period. Considering the incredible and mind-boggling event that's being described here, we have to be struck, I think, with the unsophisticated manner in which God chose to convey this information. Is it not obvious that God intends us to understand the most basic, the most important aspects of this doctrine of creation? He spoke. It was done perfectly, and that was it. One sure and prominent conclusion to be reached as we read the creation account is that this manner of depicting how creation came to be emphasizes the power of God. It places the focus of attention on God, who merely speaks, and things come into existence. One other thing, which is equally clear, is the fact that this account is not meant to leave us wondering how this world came to be. Nor is it meant to leave us dissatisfied with such questions. On the contrary, we are told here precisely and plainly about our origin. The fact that God reveals this information to us in simple terms should not be understood as meaning that we have been given some incomplete account or something less filled with facts than it ought to be for us to have understanding. The words and that pattern, which are repeated throughout this first chapter, are designed to answer with finality, with clarity, I would say, that question. Where did this world come from? Now, let me emphasize that the manner in which the doctrine of creation is given to us in Genesis 1 is meant to inform us and give us true knowledge regarding our origin. It is not meant to leave us with dozens of questions as if God has not communicated clearly. The Genesis creation record not only answers the question of our origin, but in so doing, it establishes boundaries within which we are to grow in our understanding of this universe. We begin in our analysis of our existence where the scripture begins, with the God who was and the God who is. And we progress in our analysis of all of the things that are around us, as the scripture indicates, with the knowledge of God as creator, ever present in our thinking, so that we reach no conclusion, no theory that is proposed, without taking into account the fact of God's role in creation. These matters become essential when men begin seeking a fuller understanding of the creation doctrine and when the people of God have to contend with the ideas of the wicked. It is my intention to return to this first chapter in the next sermon so that I can address the question of the nature of the days of creation. At that time, I will talk more about the events of each creative period and about how we are to interpret this portion of Scripture. But for now, I will move to the second point of this sermon, which is a survey of certain aspects of how this doctrine of creation develops in Scripture. So point number 2, the development of the doctrine. What does the Bible have to say about this doctrine of creation besides what we read here in Genesis 1? How does the Bible use this doctrine in later revelation? Well, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that the doctrine of creation is used in two primary ways. First, the doctrine of creation is used in later revelation to teach us about the existence and attributes of God. And second, the doctrine of creation is used to establish the idea of man's accountability to God. As an example of the doctrine of creation being used to teach about the nature of God, I'll direct your attention to Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. there is no voice, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Well, according to these verses, creation bears testimony to certain truths about God. Now, much more could be said here, of course, but I want to concentrate on the first verse only. The heavens, we're told, are telling of the glory of God, the writer says. The word translated telling is an interesting Hebrew term. The basic meaning of this word is recount, as in give a description. In other forms, this term can mean a writing or a book, that is a record of something. And it can refer to the one doing the writing, such as a scribe. A scribe was one who recorded and preserved important events for future generations. The verb forms of this term carry the same idea, namely that the recording of something that was so important that the event could be known, so the event could be known in subsequent generations. The particular form used here in Psalm 19 means that the heavens are rehearsing or recounting something that has already taken place, that's already been made known. The creation, in other words, functions like a scribe who has prepared a report of some highly significant event. In this case, the present universe functions like a scribe's notes to tell us about the glory of God. What this means is that at the point in creation, what we read about in Genesis 1, God's greatness was demonstrated in a manner never to be repeated. It means that creation was then and remains now an unmatched display of God's magnificence. The creation points back to the time when God called things into existence. At that time, his glory was shown in an unparalleled manner. And consequently, this verse implies that there is nothing else that God might do in the future that would better reveal his glory than creation. We will always look back, as it were, to the record of creation to learn about the magnificence of God. That's the way the scripture handles it. The creation will forever be the definitive declaration about God. This is why the heavens are pictured here as retelling or repeating the circumstance of creation. The event is forever conclusive when it comes to knowing about the power of God. The Apostle Paul applies the same idea in Romans chapter 1. Listen to Romans 1:18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who surpass the truth in unrighteousness, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, I'm only going to comment briefly on this passage, and I'll begin by saying that this is a good example of how God reveals information progressively in Scripture. Paul expands the basic idea found in Psalm 19 in two different ways. First, he identifies more fully just what the creation reveals to us about the being of God. And second, Paul extracts from the doctrine of creation a doctrine of accountability. Remember, I told you that's the second way in which Scripture handles the doctrine of creation in later Revelation. In Psalm 19, we're told that the heavens are, in essence, a record of the manifestation of God's glory. Paul, however, teaches that creation, including man, you'll notice, makes evident God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Well, here then we are told that the creation itself testifies in detail about God and his nature. It's not simply God's existence that is indicated by what he's made. It's also something of his uniqueness and his power. Notice, too, that the apostle says that what is communicated in creation is understood through what has been made. So creation not only teaches concerning God and his attributes, it teaches in an understandable format. And so Paul concludes, they are without excuse. He's talking about the ungodly and the wicked who choose to deny the sure testimony of creation, both external and internal, we might say, so that they might continue in rebellion against God. Creation is such an effective teacher when it comes to God's existence and nature, Paul says, that those who continue in unrighteousness do so deliberately and contrary to revealed truth. Creation teaches that there's a God. It teaches us about him. It does so in plain, comprehensible fashion. Therefore, only willful disregard explains why a man does not respond rightly to the testimony God has provided. Within the doctrine of creation, then, is this extremely important doctrine of accountability. If there were no creation, if we did not have a creator, we would have no accountability. This connection between the doctrine of creation and the accountability of man further underscores again the fundamental importance of the text in Genesis 1. As Paul taught, the doctrine of creation is the basis for the idea that man is answerable to God, his creator. God made us, and everything around us and everything in us tells us that. So we know that we are accountable to him. Paul brought out this aspect of the doctrine of creation as he wrote about man's responsibility to heed the testimony of what God has made. Other passages present this same truth in a different form. For example, Psalm 100 says this, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." There again, the notion of accountability is connected to the doctrine of creation. But in this case, the context is not fallen man's rebellion against God, as it was in Romans 1, and fallen man's refusal to respond rightly to the teaching of Scripture regarding creation. Rather, the context here is man's willingness to respond to God accordingly, according at least in part to what is taught in the doctrine of creation. Did you notice the structure of those verses? The context here is joyful thanksgiving. The writer cites the doctrine of creation as the reason to praise the Lord. It is he who made us and not we ourselves, the psalm declares. The fact that God made us is the basis for what is called for in this portion of Scripture. We have a particular relationship with God, and it is the relationship of the created to the Creator. Throughout Scripture, we're taught that what is created is bound to honor the one who created. This is implied in the initial presentation of the doctrine of creation in Genesis 1, and it is expanded upon and emphasized throughout the rest of the Bible. Consider just how essential is this notion of accountability to God. This idea clearly is central to biblical religion. Our whole belief system is founded upon the truth that God is God and we are not God, and therefore we owe to him our devotion and our service. Sin is about the misunderstanding, the corruption of this duty, and redemption is about the restoration of right thinking and right practice regarding this duty. So to repeat, the idea of accountability is central to Christianity. The scripture teaches us that all people exhibit awareness of this principle of accountability. Some rebel against it, to be sure. Some refuse it. They will not worship God. They will not serve God. Others conform to the principle, and they gladly praise God and submit to his will. But the principle is universal. And where does this all-important doctrine of accountability come from? It comes from the doctrine of creation. This fundamental principle of accountability is unavoidable. It's an unavoidable implication of the doctrine of creation. And here again, we're faced with the enormous importance of this doctrine. Without it, you see, the concept that we are accountable to God, a concept that runs throughout the Scriptures, crumbles. And although I've presented only a few thoughts on the development of this doctrine, it is clear that this teaching of Scripture is indispensable. It is the basis for a proper understanding of the existence and nature of God, and it is the basis for the Bible's teaching regarding our accountability to God. So is it not obvious that the doctrine of creation, as it is presented to us in Genesis 1, is something that we must receive and then guard with all diligence? And in the third and the last point of this sermon, I want to talk about this very thing, the application of this doctrine. Now that we've completed this abbreviated study on the doctrine of creation, what can we say about this doctrine when it comes to application? What are some of the implications of this doctrine given our present circumstance? Well, I'll begin by reminding you of the current state of affairs when it comes to the biblical doctrine of creation and our society. Although there are various reasons for this, the fact is that presently the biblical doctrine of creation is viewed with scorn by many, even within the church. The scientific community, for the most part, has put forth theories regarding origins that simply are incompatible with biblical teaching. This leaves us with a choice. We can accept in whole or in part the pronouncement of those who in this society are held to be trustworthy sources of information, or we can remain true to what the Bible says. Many Christians are not comfortable with the Bible's teaching today because they don't want to be labeled as scientifically illiterate, or as those who believe contrary to known facts. The problem, of course, is that these believers have things turned around backwards. It is not the faith that has to be judged by the assertions of scientists. It is the assertions of scientists that are to be judged by the faith. Consequently, I want to exhort you to take a strong and inflexible stand against any teaching that promotes a view of origins that is contrary to what we read in Genesis 1. No matter what the source, no matter what the supposed authority behind the teaching, if God is not viewed as the one who called creation into existence from nothing, then the doctrine is to be rejected. Not taken under advisement, not mulled over in our minds, but rejected swiftly and forcefully. God has revealed to us how the universe came to be, and that revelation is what we are to believe. We know that there is a threat to the doctrine of creation from outside the church. That's nothing new. This threat has been around for a very long time. It's not likely to disappear anytime soon. However, what is of even more concern to me is a growing dissatisfaction with the biblical doctrine of creation within the church herself. This doctrine, as it's found in God's word, remains the same as it always has been. And for the most part, there is consistent testimony throughout the history of God's people regarding the importance of receiving and propagating and guarding the Bible's teaching on origins. But that's no longer the case. We're living in a time when tiny cracks are beginning to appear in the church's formulation of this foundational doctrine known as creation. And that which in previous generations was considered historical narrative is today being recategorized in our seminaries as poetry. The account of creation, which, as we saw even in our brief examination of Scripture, serves as a source for other indispensable teachings, is being reinterpreted as something less than straightforward historical fact. I have much more to say about this, Lord willing, in the next couple of sermons. But for now, let me ask a simple question. What happens if we give ground on the biblical doctrine of creation as historically understood and taught in the church? And by that phrase, historically understood and taught, I mean the interpretation of Genesis 1 that sees this passage as a narrative of how things came to be, not as poetry or some form, other form of communication. What is at stake if we allow others to tamper with the doctrine of creation? Our brief survey of the development of this doctrine demonstrated that the Bible's teaching on creation in Genesis 1 serves as a foundation for our understanding of the existence and nature of God, and is the foundation for the notion of man's accountability to God. What is at stake, then, if we begin thinking of the creation account as anything less than a straightforward report or a recounting of what actually happened? But what is at stake is the Christian faith. Consider, as an example, the second of those two matters just mentioned, the fact that the creation narrative becomes the basis for the doctrine of accountability. Well, see, wrapped up in the doctrine of accountability is the notion of sin. And related to that, of course, is the notion of redemption. If man is not accountable to God, then there can be no such thing as sin. And if there is no such thing as sin, then there is no need for a doctrine of redemption. We can't give an inch on what the Bible teaches in Genesis 1. And if there is no need for a doctrine of redemption, then we have just dismissed the whole Bible. We cannot tamper with the doctrine of creation as it is presented in Genesis 1. If we do, we are guaranteeing the corruption of the Christian faith. That is how important the first chapter of the Bible really is. Without biblical authority to do so, we cannot interpret Genesis 1 as anything other than what it appears to be, which is a simple, easily understood account of what God actually did. Every child here can understand the creation account in Genesis 1. God said it, it happened, it was good. He means us to understand, not be puzzled by the creation. I noted in the introduction that when the Bible answers the question about the origin of this universe, it provides us with the context in which everything is to be studied and interpreted. It seems to me that the Bible is crystal clear about where we came from, which means that we cannot dismiss the testimony of Genesis 1 without undermining the rest of Scripture, as I've said, at least to a degree. If this first and most fundamental doctrine of creation is reformulated so that it becomes something less than a literal account, then in time we will have theological chaos. I don't believe that there is any way to avoid that conclusion. In a moment, we're going to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as I indicated, from the Bible's presentation of the doctrine of creation comes the doctrine of accountability. As created beings, we are obligated to honor our Creator. When Adam sinned against the Creator, our whole race was plunged into rebellion and condemnation because the unique status of God portrayed to us in the opening verses of the Bible was dishonored. Not long after the initial account of creation, then, we find the fall of man. Adam's rebellion against God would have no context were it not for the Bible, what the Bible tells us about God creating everything that is, including Adam and Eve. That relationship is forever established, the superior to the inferior, the maker to the thing made. If the creation account cannot be relied on, if it is not intended to be interpreted as presented, then how can we be sure about anything that follows? Folks, how can we be sure about the historicity of Adam and Eve? Did they really exist? If this is poetry? If it's just meant to convey certain truths? How can we be sure about the temptation of the serpent? How can we be sure if there even was a literal serpent? If this is poetry? See, the answer is we cannot be sure of anything. If we seek to interpret and apply the doctrine of creation presented in Genesis 1 as anything other than what it appears to be. I believe that the record of man's fall is history. I believe it really happened, as the Bible says, and I believe that the consequences are exactly what the Bible tells us. We are alienated from our Creator. We are bound for eternal consequences unless we ourselves are recreated and made fit for His presence. And that is what happens in the doctrine of atonement. Jesus came and died for us in order to free us from the condemnation inherited from the fall after God revealed Himself to our first parents as their Creator. And they, in turn, rejected what they were told, and they rejected the implications of that relationship. The Savior came to pay the price for that rejection. The rejection of all of us is implied in the opening passages of Scripture. In Christ, we are returned to that place where we are able to respond correctly by God's grace to the implications of our own creation by a holy, sovereign, and matchless God. Let's pray. Father, bless the teaching of the Scriptures. Give us hearts to hear, to believe, to guard with all of our strength the doctrine of creation as it is presented in the Holy Word. Cause us not to be misled by false teaching or teaching that is sprinkled here and there with alternative opinions that don't line up with an interpretation of the Bible as history. We ask you to bless our time as we receive the sacrament. We thank you that Jesus Christ coming into this world is based upon the truth of Genesis 1, the truths of your sovereignty, your creation of all things, and then, of course, in following chapters, the ruination of what you had pronounced good. So we thank you that we have a Savior and that we were not left to dwell through all eternity alienated from you. We thank you that He has forgiven us of all of our sins, paid the price for all of our transgressions, and now allows us to conclude our service with this meal that He Himself appointed, testifying that all the things we've heard are true of us as we receive the elements. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen. While they're eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.